I wanted to just read a scripture to you. I'm not sure it has anything to do with our study tonight, but it does open it up for our reason for studying the way that we are, learning how to draw near to the Lord, learning how to be prepared to give answers. This is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it says this. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's not too hard to take, right? I think every one of us, when we're prospering, man, we're happy, right? But listen to what it goes on to say. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider this, that God has also set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now, there are obviously what we call inspirational contexts for this text, and there are what are called incarnational. How does it apply to us? How does it come alive in our lives? And I want you to know that we're living in times that are happening to us. Things are getting a little weird out there because we've lived in America in times of incredible prosperity. We're the richest nation in the world. And frankly, it went to our heads. And we began to think of ourselves as invincible and that we didn't really need God anymore because, after all, we had everything that we needed on our own. And if we didn't have it, we could certainly get the money or the credit to go buy it. So this here, the incarnational application would be, there have been incredibly great times, and there are some pretty hard times and some hard times coming. And the Bible says to consider this, that the Lord sets them against one another. Times of prosperity, times of adversity. So that there's nothing left of man. He's not saying that he's trying to decimate us, but he is saying so that there's no speck of that self-rule and self-righteousness and that self-dependence that says, who needs God? The Lord knows how to get a hold of his children's hearts and get their attention. Amen. And it's in times like this that we're going through because our nation has been disobedient that things get confusing, things get dark, and people begin asking for help. You and I, above all people, need to have the answers. If the people of God do not have answers, what hope is there for the world, right? And we actually prove that God exists, that he is real, by being able to share with them the wisdom of the Spirit of the Lord. So that's why we're studying so hard, the way that we're studying, the length of time that we're studying, so that we can know the Bible and know where to go find stuff. So let's go ahead and take a look. We're at Finding Light in the Darkness. This is session 13 of what we thought would originally be 8 sessions total. And we're not even close to halfway. And Sonny will be back after I'm done with my next 3 sessions. Sonny will be back. Do you have a feel yet, Sonny, how many weeks you're going to need for your part? About 4 weeks there. So it'll be like session 97 by the time that we're done. But you will really know your Bible, okay? So here we are, session 13. When we left off last week, we were talking about the prophet Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Bible history, and we saw that he was a virtual unknown. In 1 Kings chapter 17, he just explodes on the scene. There's nothing about his ancestry, nothing about where he came from, and he walks into our lives like an Old Testament John the Baptist. Now, what we saw as we closed off there was, though he was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, that the least of us are greater than him. Luke chapter 7, Jesus said there was none greater of the prophets than John. Now, John is the lead of the prophets of which Elijah would be part of. He said, but the least of the saints is greater than the greatest of the prophets. Why do you think that is? In the Old Testament, prophets were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish certain things for the Lord. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have new life through Christ, which gives us a superior position. So I just want you to see that all the great things he did, and we all look at him and go, wow, you are so cool. The Lord expects us to do great things for him, regardless of who we perceive ourselves to be. You can be the person of the least esteem in your own eyes, and God wants to use you for great things. Amen? So the least of us are greater than he is. We can succeed without a pedigree. You don't have to come from any kind of like, if you come from a long line of Christians, boy, you really got a pedigree. You're going to do great things. If you just come from the world, well, good luck to you. Hope you make it through. No matter where you start, God can enable you to do great things for him. You can start out great and end bad. We saw that with Elijah. He comes on the sea with miracle-working power, but ends up getting fired in 1 Kings chapter 19 just because he was so caught up in his problems, so caught up in himself, that in the midst of God demonstrating his power and ability, his separation from the storms of life, Elijah couldn't see it. He had fallen into that, oh, poor me thing so deeply, God said, okay, Elijah, I've demonstrated all I can demonstrate to you. When you go down, I want you to anoint your successor because, really, son, you're finished. Now, what the neat thing about that was, even after we're done, and he was at that point, we can still do great things for God. And we talked about the mercy of God in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Because even after he was fired in 1 Kings 19, he still calls down fire two times to demonstrate the power of God. He divides the Jordan with his mantle. He appears at the transfiguration with Jesus in the New Testament, and we know that he's coming back at the end of times as a demonstration of God's ability. It's absolutely incredible that even when you blow it completely, God says, but there's always mercy, and there's always a new start, always a new time, something new that we can do together. Don't ever give up on yourself, because God never gives up on you. Amen? So that was an important lesson we learned from him. So then we close by saying, let's all go out in a blaze of glory like he did, and let's leave a double legacy behind, because that's exactly what happened between him and Elisha, which brings us to Elisha. Now, if Elijah was all burlap and rope and informal language, then Elisha, his successor, is all belted silk and eloquence. And what that simply means to you and I is this, that it proves that God has room enough for anyone in this kingdom who's willing to speak up in his name, who's willing to speak for him. See, sometimes, I mean, it just depends on what side of the road that you're living on. If you come from a polished background where you've had everything given to you, you say, well, you know, God can't really do much with me because I'm spoiled. And he likes the rugged type. He loves the Clint Eastwood types. And then when you're a Clint Eastwood type, you're all looking around going, look at me, man. I'm just this rough cut person. I'm uncouth in my speech. And, you know, what could God possibly do? I want you to know, in God's kingdom, there is room and there is need for every single human being that comes to salvation. Every single one of us. God does not waste any of his sons or daughters. And when we come into the kingdom of heaven, we are part of an army of his children. Amen? And he doesn't waste any of us. So anybody who's willing to speak out in his name, whether you're high born or low born, whatever you consider yourself to be, God says, man, there's room for you in my kingdom. Now, Elisha, we're going to talk about him a little bit. Elijah's name meant, my God is Jehovah. Elisha's name means God of salvation. You can feel the difference in those statements, can't you? Elijah blows on the scene and says, God is salvation. He says, my God is God. And just like, take it or leave it. He's God, and if he's not God, then don't follow him. If he is, follow him. And then you have Elisha coming on the scene, and he says, well, my God is salvation. Trust in him and you'll be saved. So where we see Elijah being tough, we have Elisha who comes on the scene with grace. Elijah, checking out, asks Elisha, what do you want me to do for you, Elisha? And Elisha could have asked for anything, but he said, Elijah, what I want from you is a double portion of your anointing and of your spirit. Elijah replies to him, that's a very hard thing that you're asking for. Because it's never simple, never easy working for the king. Amen? He says, you don't understand what you're asking for. It's a hard thing you want. But if you're watching when I go, it will be so. And Elisha was faithfully watching as Elijah was taken up, and he was fully rewarded. In fact, he did exactly double, twice as many miracles as Elijah did, including raising a man from the dead when the man's body was thrown in Elisha's tomb. And when his body touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. That was his final crowning miracle. I mean, you need to read the story of Elisha because it spans a great period of time with double the miracles that Elijah did. Now, Elisha notables. We know that Elijah had a widow in Zarephath, and he went there, and she made him a little cake with a little bit of oil, and then the jar of oil and the jar of meal never ran out for the space of a whole year. Here, Elisha has a widow who has oil, and the story goes like this. She says to Elisha, Elisha, my husband, your servant, one of the sons of the prophets, is dead. And now the debtors are coming for my two boys. Can't pay my debts. It's so bad that they're coming to get my kids to satisfy the debts that we've run up. Elisha says to her, "Ma'am, what do you have in your house?" And she says, "I have nothing, nothing left at all, but a pot of oil." Elisha turns to her and says, "Go get all the vessels you can." And the Bible tells us that she went and she borrowed everything that she could find. And when there was nothing left to borrow that she could get from her friends, Elisha told her, "Shut the door now. And behind those closed doors, begin pouring out of your little pot of oil." And she filled every jug, every pan, every can, until there was nothing left to fill. And she says to Elisha, "There's nothing left for me to pour into." And at that moment, the oil stopped flowing from the pot. This is a great miracle. Huh? What a great expectation that is laid onto the saints, that we can expect God's intervention with us on the issues of our debt, indebtedness. That's what it's all about. Remember, we're studying these things to see how God interacts with human beings. We want to know what he's done for others, because if he's done it for them, we can know that he'll do those things for us. And here we get a really clear picture of the reality that God is vitally interested in helping us to be free of any bondages in all kinds of areas. He said, "Go and sell the oil, pay your debts." She did, and she was completely debt free. Now, second notable, there's a man who comes to Elisha, Syrian captain, and he's covered from head to foot in leprosy. It's an incredible story if you go and read it. He comes first, actually, to the king of Israel and says, "I hear that there's a God in Israel who heals," and the king flips out. The king stands up and he tears his robe open and says, what is he trying to do, pick a fight with me? I can't heal this guy. And Elisha hears of the king standing with his clothes torn open, the symbol of mourning. He says, "What's going on?" The guy says, this captain from the Syrian army is here, wants me to heal him. He says, "You send him to me, I'll heal him. God will heal him." So he comes to Elisha for healing in a roundabout way. And instead of Elisha going out, he sends Gehazi with a prescription. And this is the prescription: go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman is really unhappy about this. First of all, he turned around and left angry because he wanted a personal visit. He wants, like a lot of people, they want a visit from the man of God, as if the man of God is the reason that the power of God works. You know, God can work through a mule. He can work through anything. It is never, you and I are never supposed to be focused on the men and the women that God is using. They are supposed to be pointing us faithfully back to him. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. Unfortunately, guys and gals get caught up in the great things that are going on through their lives, and they just like the attention. And I want you to know something, my brother and sister. You and I are responsible in many cases for giving them more attention than what they should have. Huh? And we need to keep our eyes on God. He's the one who's faithful. He's the one who's doing the work. We are just simple people who are obedient. Why am I sharing that with you? Because miracles of power are supposed to flow through you. And you can't touch the glory. You can never come to the place where you think it's because you've done something so right, or you're so valuable to God, or you've become so worthy in your walk with Christ. The power of God is not contingent on the messenger. The power of God is contingent upon his love for people. And you and I know of a lot of wrecked people who have done incredible miracles, and we sit back and go, "How did that happen?" And it's because of the faith of the people. It's because of God's commitment to people to meet their needs. So Naaman left angry. He left angry because he wanted a personal audience. Instead of getting Elisha, he gets Gehazi, the servant. He felt indignant about the way he was being treated, and he wanted the miracle worker to come out and do some kind of hocus pocus over him. And we all kind of get stuck in that rut sometimes. Now, he had a servant. Naaman had this great servant who was with him. And when Naaman turned around to leave, he still was full of leprosy. You would think that a guy with leprosy would be more desperate than what he appears to be. He's on his way out, and the servant says to him, "My Lord, if he had asked you to do something hard, something of valor, you would have surely done it." And Naaman realized, "You're right. If he had told me to go slay a lion, I would have gone to slay a lion. If he told me to climb a mountain, I would have climbed a mountain. If he had included me in this, I would have done it. But he said, go and wash in the Jordan. And what made him so angry is that there was rivers in my own country. Why did I have to come all the way over here? And the servant talked sense to him and said, you would do it if it was a hard thing. Why not do it as an easy thing? And Naaman finally broke down and obeyed, and he was healed. Sometimes when we're looking for a dog and pony show or a part to play, all God wants is simple obedience. This is happening in the body of Christ all the time. People follow the dog and the pony show. And there's no power. There's no power in that other than God's power. And where God finds faith, he moves. Now, sometimes people need what's called, a point of contact. We call it in the Word of Faith movement, contact and transmission. And sometimes people like the gal with Jesus, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. That was her point of contact. And she figured if she could accomplish that, then she could have faith at that point that she could be healed. Sometimes that happens. But my brother and sister, this whole deal is about you and I getting hold of the power of God, operating in all the gifts of the Spirit. We are a definitively charismatic church. We believe in every single gift that is declared in the Word of God, and we believe it works all the time. And it works through people of simple faith. Who will just say, Lord, I believe it. I believe it. And we don't need superstars. We just need people who are simply obedient to do the things you've called us to do and who are willing to let the power flow without taking credit for it. Okay, so that was the story of Naaman. Naaman obeyed reluctantly, and his flesh was restored to that of a child, and he became a very grateful convert. In fact, when he was touched by the power of God, he returned, and he told Elisha, he said, Elisha, now I know that there is no other God but your God in all the earth. He said to Elisha, he said, now, Elisha, I have to ask you just to pardon me for one thing. He said, because I'm the captain of the army of my king, there will be times that I will have to accompany him to his temple. He says to Elijah, don't hold it against me when I go there. I promise you I won't worship that false god anymore. He was so tenderized. And you know what? You and I being obedient to the word, you and I letting the power of God flow from our lives, it'll tenderize people's hearts that you never thought you could break through. It only takes one healing touch from God to break a hardened heart. It only takes one word of wisdom spoken at the right moment for a person to know that God knows their address, and it literally breaks them down to becoming a soft and responsive human being again. The power is placed within us by the Holy Spirit. All the Lord requires is people who will be obedient again. Amen? So his flesh was restored to the child, became a great convert. He offered Elisha money, and Elisha said, no, we don't do that. I don't want to go there. We don't accept money for extending healing. We don't accept money for doing these miracles for you, right? So here's a mini profile. Gehazi, sitting there watching all this exchange between Elisha and Naaman. Naaman, if you read the story, has come with a lot of money. And when he offered it to Elisha, I'm sure that he could see the baskets. It says there were baskets of silver and gold and other things. So here's Gehazi, who is Elisha's know-better-than-you servant. He knows better. That's why he's the servant and Elisha's the leader, right? So he knows better. So he says, you know what, Elisha, you just missed a really great opportunity here, man. I mean, this guy was ready to give you all this dough. We need the dough. So if you don't want it, I have a plan. I know better. Naaman wanted to pay for his miracle. Elisha wouldn't allow him so that it wouldn't be a compromise of the word. And though Elisha refused, Gehazi wondered, well, what could it hurt if I just took a little bit of what he brought to pay for his miracle? What could it hurt? He ran after Naaman, and look what he says. He says, Naaman, Elisha has a need. Oh, bad start. Huh? Now he's lying about Elisha, right? So here's what happens. He comes back. Obviously, he stopped off at his house without the stuff that he's gotten because he has to get rid of it so that Elisha doesn't see it. And Elisha says, Gehazi, where have you been? Gehazi says, nowhere. Why do you ask? What's up? And Elisha says, didn't you know that I would know. He actually said, don't you know that my heart would be there with you? He says, you went for his money, now Naaman's leprosy will be yours. And Gehazi had leprosy the rest of his life. What will it hurt to compromise? My brother and sister, we have to make a decision. What does it hurt to compromise with the world? Remember when we talked a week ago Sunday? We talked about friendliness with the world is adultery with God. What could it possibly hurt for us to live with a foot in this world and a foot in that world? I want you to know that it can be a world of hurt, a world of pain. Compromise not only keeps the flow of God's power from coming to you with fullness, but in some cases where you are in certain positions that other people are involved in, and their understanding of God is involved, it can hurt you a lot. You have to be people of integrity. And you have to understand that God has a way, and his way always works. And when we deviate from that way, we bring pain on our own heads. Amen? He says, what can it hurt trying to cash in on the glory of God? It can cost us a lot. Isn't that right? Okay. Elisha notables. Another one. Surrounded by the king of Syria. This is one of the things that Elisha is famous for. Surrounded by the king of Syria one morning, Elisha's servant cries out, Elisha, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by this army. See, Elisha had been letting the king know what the secret plans of the king of Syria were. Because the Lord was downloading truth to him and he was sharing it with the king, and they were always able to avoid being caught, being trapped. So finally, the Syrian king says, I wonder what's going on here. We aren't having any success against these people. And somebody says to him, well, they've got a prophet over there, and he's telling the king everything that we're talking about in secret. So he wants to kill Elisha because Elisha's the pipeline. So one morning, they wake up. Birds are chirping like they always have. Gehazi looks out the window, and he finds his entire town encamped roundabout with thousands of soldiers. And Gehazi freaks out. What are we going to do? It's not Gehazi, actually. I'm sorry. Yeah, he's already in trouble. So this is a new one. This is a new servant. He said, what are we going to do? And Elisha answers, fear not, for there are more with us than with them. And he's going like, are you crazy? I just looked out the window. Look at all those guys out there. Let's see, there's you and there's me. You, me, two, all of them, and there's more of us. Elisha, you've really gone off the deep end here. I'm not sure I want you to mentor me anymore. You can't even count. Right? So he says, and when he prays the prayer, he says, and the servant's eyes were open, and he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. So here's Elisha speaking the word, fear not, there are more with us than with them. My brother and sister, it's so important that you and I always understand that we are never outnumbered. No matter what you feel in your life, no matter what you're facing, you're never outnumbered, ever. And that's why we keep saying, if you're facing it, you can ace it. Because God limits what you can see. And if there's something in your pathway, God has already pre-qualified you to make it all the way through successfully. You'll never have more than what you can handle. We say that all the time. People say that about everything. Well, I know it's not more than I can handle because God would never give me more. But we don't believe it. If you're actually seeing a bill that you don't have money for, if you're actually seeing a diagnosis that there's no answer for, if you're actually seeing your kid that's struggling and in trouble, if you're seeing it, you have the power to ace it because you're never outnumbered by our enemy. God says to the enemy, you will not do more to my son or daughter than he's able to handle. So if you're seeing it, you're clean, unless you lay down in discouragement or, oh, I'm just nobody. Well, I got to go find someone who can pray for me. We'll pray for you. But the Lord's desire is that you begin to understand his faithfulness. And he will never, ever let you be outnumbered by our enemy. Because our enemy has been defeated. Been defeated. We talk so much about the devil and his ability. And he has ability with unbelievers, no doubt. But he only has ability against us that we give him. And you and I need to stop giving him anything. We can make anything that we are facing. Amen? So good lesson for all young servants that comes from Elisha is that there's always more with us than with our enemy. Now, the rest of his story is recorded for us all the way through 2 Kings 13, and it really is worth you going and reading. That's the story of Elisha, who was Elijah's protege. Now, let's talk about Hezekiah for a little while here. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the wicked king of Judah. And Hezekiah had a godly mother named Abijah. And very important for you to understand the power that godly parents have. She's a daughter of Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, but she's a daughter of a priest named Zechariah, and his name means God is renowned. As wicked as Ahaz was, his mother was good. So for all the evil input that dad had, his mom was able to counteract all that. She counteracted all his evil influence. So Hezzy, he begins his reign by cleansing the temple. He takes over from his dad at a very early age. And he says, first thing we're going to do here, we're going to get rid of all the idol worship. We're going to tear down the groves. We're going to pull down all the idols. And we are going to make this a place where we worship God. And he also was the one who prepared for the Passover to be reinstated as a time of worship. He's got a great start going on. Now, Hezekiah, from the beginning, proves to be a man of prayer. This is important for you to understand. People who are successful are people of prayer. You can't get around that. Now, I need to get you away from the idea that prayer is something that you actually do at specific times a day. It's kind of like saying, well, you know, my wife and I, we only talk certain times a day. At 6 o'clock, honey, I'll show up. I'll be there for 5 minutes. We'll sit down and talk together, but then I'll be gone until 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, I'll meet with you again for 7 minutes. Then when I get home from dinner, after we have dinner and get the kids, I'll give you 18 more minutes then. And that's how we pray with God. A little bit in the morning as we're eating our cereal, maybe around a devotional. We sit down and think about the Lord during lunchtime, maybe come home, do a little bit more devotional, a little bit of talking. That's not prayer. Prayer is communicating with God all day long. All day long. Just like having a discourse back and forth all day long. That's one of our biggest core values, is that we destroy the image of, like, the idea of the prayer closet. That's your prayer time, all of it. Listen, there's times you've got to get away. I agree with that. You've got to get away. You've got to isolate yourself. You've got to shut down your senses so that you're free. But that is just a moment of prayer. And we've got to get to the idea where we understand what Brother Lawrence tried to communicate to the church years and years and years ago, that prayer is open dialogue and communication with our dad all day long. Jesus came to open the way so that we could talk to the Father. Huh? And he loves hearing our voice. I'm not sure why, but he does. And he loves hearing from us, and he wants to interact with us all day long on everything. Now, we hold things in until we get to home or whatever. Talk to him where you sit at work. Talk to him when you drive your car. All day long, you should be in communication with him. So, anyway, Hezekiah, man of prayer. He's besieged by Sennacherib, and he takes it to the Lord. Good start, Hezekiah. That's chapter 18 and 19. Isaiah 37 shares with us the prayer. Isaiah is the prophet at this time for Hezekiah. And he shares with us in Isaiah 37 what a simple prayer it is that he prays. And then Isaiah tells us what an incredible answer God gives him. You see, you and I don't have to define the terms of our deliverance. You just have to cry out to God with a heart of faith. And when you do that, don't worry about the answer. He knows how to answer to everything, right? Aren't you glad that he knows every detail and that you don't have to get your prayers answered by what details you know? Huh? I know so little about the things I pray about. When I'm praying for a family that's in trouble, I know so little about that. How would I know how to pray to get an answer? But he knows how. So you leave the answer part to him and you extract yourself from the equation. Well, let's see how we're going to figure this out. Hezekiah prays a simple prayer. God gives this complex, very complete, very satisfying answer. 185,000 soldiers died in this siege against Hezekiah. And then later, not long afterward, the king himself died for his insult against King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah at this time becomes very sick. I'm glad for those of you who are with us the last two times, because we're going to really strike a nail on the head. Hezekiah became very sick. In fact, it was enough sickness to actually die. And the Lord sends Isaiah into Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you're going to die. Pretty straightforward, right? Hezekiah takes it to the Lord. Same man of prayer, takes it to the Lord, weeping for more time. Lord, I don't want to die. Lord, I'm asking you to heal me. I'm asking you, just don't let this happen this way. There's just too many things that I haven't experienced yet, too many things that I want to do. And what the Bible tells us is that Isaiah, as he's leaving the king's palace after saying, set your house in order, gets a word from the Lord. He spins around and says to Hezekiah, in 3 days, you're going to be healed, and I'll give you 15 more years. Wow. That seems pretty good at first blush, doesn't it? First of all, I like the idea that Hezekiah basically knew when he was going to actually die. I mean, he might have been counting on asking the Lord for 15 more after that. But at least he knows, man, for the next 15 years, I'm pretty bulletproof. Because the Lord said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. So he prays, this man of prayer, and says, Lord, I don't want to die. And the Lord said, acquiesces and says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Now, in that 15-year period, here's what happened. Hezekiah compromised his kingdom with the Babylonians and brings horrible judgment down on his kingdom. In that 15-year period, he fathered his heir, Manasseh, who was noted as the meanest and most sinful of all the kings. In this 15-year period of time, which was a granted request for what he thought was best, that 15 years brought incredible leanness to this man's soul. This man who had had such a great track record, this man who had done so much right, ends up so incredibly wrong. There's something to be said about knowing what you're asking for. There's something to be said for New Testament believers who understand the issues of what death is really about. You know, there's a lot of people today who are believers who would still pray, oh God, I don't want to die. I want to stay here forever. And you know what they're proving? They have absolutely no understanding whatsoever of the kingdom of God and the reality of its presence. Isn't that incredible? That we would say that we believe in a God who rules and reigns in eternity, and yet we would be more afraid to go there than we would to stay here where we know it's broken. That's amazing to me. And you and I need to see what's happened here. That God will grant us the things that we pray for, and he granted it, and even though it seemed like a good thing, it did nothing but bring down this man's head to sorrow. The lessons we have from Hezekiah are this. First of all, good mothers or dads or grandparents can counteract a lot of evil, right? Good lesson, right? How about this? When God places us in authority, do good. Here he is, Hezekiah, hosting a revival, tearing down idols. Watch this. Lessons from Hezekiah. Anytime anything happens, take it to God. Be a person of prayer, right? Fourth, God can defeat you anywhere. Pride can defeat you anywhere along your way. And last, know what you're asking for. We have to be centered believers. We have to be centered Christians. We have to know what's really going on around us and who we really are. And all these lessons come to us simply from Hezekiah. So let's be good grandparents and parents. Let's stop passing on junk to our kids that they can't help but pick up because they're believing that you and I are their models. When you have any ability to do good, do it and make sure it counts for the kingdom. Anytime anything happens to you in your life, before you pick up the phone to call the pastor, to call the doctor, to call your best friend, to call Oprah, to call Jerry Springer, take it to God. If you'll start doing that first, if you'll learn to set a pattern in your life, I will not move until I hear from God. Some of you know this story. I'm going to reiterate it real quick. It was May, 3 years ago now, this May, 3 years, that I had a light stroke. And it was transpiring while I was at home, and I could feel something coming on, and I moved from my living room where my daughter and my wife were. I moved into our bedroom. When I got there, I collapsed in a chair. And my first question was, Lord, is this it? Are you done with my life and my ministry? There was no answer. I was grateful for that part. So I felt like, well, something's going on here. Something big is going to happen. Now, my wife came in and offered me an option. She said, Siri, do I need to call 911? She could see that I was in a heap and I was completely immobilized. There was nothing that I could do. And all I could do is move my eyes. And I went like this with my eyes. And Ann and I have a deal with one another. We do not do anything at all until we get the words, the Lord's voice. So I went, no. I'm thinking to myself, why in the world would I do that? And then I began dealing with the Holy Spirit and was delivered that very day. Now, I dealt with the things, the aftermath of that physically, and still am dealing with it 3 years later. Different, my body's different on both sides. But the reality is this. You have to go to God first. If we hadn't done that, I can tell you that I wouldn't be standing here today and I wouldn't be speaking. Because I couldn't speak for quite a period of time. I didn't have use of my limbs for quite a period of time. And only by listening to what the Holy Spirit was giving me moment by moment directions was I able to be completely delivered of that. Now, brother and sister, you and I must realize the importance of this issue, and we have to start applying it. That He is the first 911 call that we make. The very first call. Because that's where you're going to get the directions that lead to life. And you know what He might say? Call the ambulance. Because no one knows you better than you. If you don't have the faith to be healed, the Lord will get you medical help. But if He wants to do something in you, follow Him. Because it's miraculous. That's the short version of the story. So anyway, remember this. The more you're used by God, you're going to fight this issue. The more that you are used by God, the more that you'll be tempted to be lifted up in pride. Wow, I must be really getting somewhere in the Lord. I must be pretty important to the King now. Look at what happened. I prayed for them and their cold went away. Man, you've got to make sure that you keep your heart bridled before the Lord. And then again, this big one, know what you're asking for when you pray, because you might just get it. And you might not like it. And we have lots of instances in the Word of God that would back that truth up. Mini profile of Ezra. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. We find that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And he was a teacher of the Word. I mean, this guy really loved teaching the Word of God. He was a dedicated believer, verse 10 tells us. And Ezra was about worship. He was about the Word of God. He was about reading and teaching the Word, the power of prayer, separation from the world, and using the wisdom of God in everyday life. That's a pretty good thing to be said about you, isn't it? If we were doing a mini profile on you, what would be the things that would be said about you? What would we say are the characteristics and the attributes about you that are standing out? Now remember, the least of us is greater than any of the prophets of the Old Testament. And this is an incredible testimony. That he was a dedicated believer about worship, the Word of God, reading and teaching the Word, the power of prayer, separation from the world, using the wisdom of God in everyday life. These are the things that the people need to say about us. That we're at least utilizing the power of God in our lives every single day. It's really important that you and I understand how important that is for the people around us right now. And of course, again, that's why we're doing what we are doing. Okay, let's move into Nehemiah. See how kind of ground we're making up tonight? We're pushing right through those major prophets. We're almost there. Huh? So, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is from the tribe of Judah. He's born in captivity, which is not a good start. But he grew up with abiding faith in God. The Bible says, or not the Bible, excuse me. Commentator says that Nehemiah was a man with a counsel of God, alone in his mind and heart. He was reserved and resolute man, a man to take command of other men, a man in no haste or hurry, a man who will not start until the cost has been counted and will not stop till the work is finished. That's another great testimony about a guy, isn't it? What an incredible commentary about a man's life. And here Nehemiah is a guy who's born in slavery, born in captivity, and he grew up with abiding faith in God. Now, Nehemiah served as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We find that in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 1. That was a very prominent position. Actually, later on, we find out that he actually is a governor in the kingdom of Artaxerxes. He heard about the condition of Jerusalem and wept and fasted, and he prayed for 3 months over the condition of Jerusalem. He had never been there. He was born in captivity. He had only heard about the glory days of Jerusalem. And now he hears from his brother, he hears that it's in complete disrepair. It's an absolute mess. And there was something in this man's heart that began to weep over the condition of the city. It was amazing that he prayed and fasted for 3 months. And after that period of time, obviously, things began to show. Now, on the issue of praying, if you love, you will pray. If you pray in love, you will stay until it's answered. And he prays for 3 months, just in preparation, just over the issues of this place being broken down. He doesn't know at this point in time that he's going to be called to do something really big about it. He's just interceding for the need. Now, he takes his life in his hands at the end of this 3 month period of time by appearing before the king with his burden. What that simply means is, after 3 months of fasting and praying intermittently, no one could fast 90 days, but intermittently, he shows up in the court of the king and he doesn't look happy. And he's looking a little bit weary and a little bit thin. That was punishable by death. Just like Esther's appearing before the king. It's punishable by death to make the king unhappy. And nothing could make the king unhappier than a person in his court who's unhappy. Because all of us know that if you're in the court of a king, you're really happy about it all the time. And he shows up, but because he's been praying, because he has paved the way in intercession, the king takes an interest in what is going on in his life. He was prayed before the incident was about to happen. He was praying through it as it was actually unfolding, and he was a man of prayer afterwards. So he tells the king what his burden is in chapter 2, verse 3. And the king asks, well, what do you want to do about it? It's a good thing for you to have the counsel and the mind of God when you've been praying for something. It's a good thing for you to listen and find out what it is God wants you to do. Huh? So he tells the king, well, king, what I'd like to do is I'd like to be involved in the rebuilding of the city. And he prays before he actually opens his mouth to make his requests. But once he gets permission from the king with a time condition, man, it's like he can't stop. Because now he's asking for protection, and then he's asking for provision. You know, king, it's enough that I'm going to be gone for quite a while from your presence. But now that you're giving me permission, would you send some soldiers with me too? And how about giving me some letters so that wherever I go, whatever I need, I can get that along the way. And the king is being turned by the hand of the Lord. And the Lord says, you got it, man. You've been faithful. You've been praying. You're part of my plan. My plan is already blessed. You're part of it. Watch what we're going to do. Huh? And so the king sends him with these letters and he gets provision. Now, any time that you're doing something for the Lord, you're going to pick up enemies quickly. And he picks up his first enemies by verse 10 of chapter 2. We're just getting started here, right? So he picks up his first enemies right off the bat, Sanballat and Tobiah. And he just says, man, I'm not going to pay attention to you guys. And he keeps on moving. So he gets out and he surveys the problems with the area of Jerusalem. He organizes his men and he does what is impossible. By chapter 6, the verse 15, we find out that this young guy, this intercessor, this guy who is just wanting to be part of what God wants him to do, ends up rebuilding a city in a record amount of time. It was literally impossible. And he had incredible obstacles. Let's just keep taking a look. Here's one of his notables. From the beginning, Nehemiah is on Sanballat and Tobiah's radar. We saw that in verse 10, that he picked up his enemies right there. The problem with them just kept escalating from the very beginning. Accusations of disloyalty, chapter 2, verse 19. They began then, from that disloyalty, they began to mock him. They were saying things like, you feeble Jews, you're building up this weak wall. A fox can climb up and it will break it down. And then it went from there, from accusations to mockery to outright anger. They became angry at what he was able to accomplish and then moved into treachery. One day they come to him and say, hey guys, you're just doing such an incredible thing. We'd like to talk to you about this. Why don't you come down here and let's just have a powwow together? And Nehemiah knows that it's a trap. And he turns around and he recognizes that they meant to do mischief. He says, I am doing a great work here and I cannot come away. So why should I interrupt what I'm doing to come down to talk to you? I want you to see a pattern here for you and I. You have to get beyond worrying about people who are making your life tough. Because if you come down to right every wrong, to fix every person's attitude, to change their opinion about you so that you'll feel good about yourself, you will never accomplish what God has set you to do. Never. People who are doing the work of the king are going to pick up enemies. I don't care who you are. If you're doing anything of value for God, you're going to find people of your own household. That's what Jesus told us in the New Testament. You're going to find people of your own household beginning to resist you for a good reason at all. And if you get involved with trying to put out every single fire, you will actually never end up doing anything for God. Nehemiah is famous for this principle. I will not let you distract me from what God has set me to do. And because of that, he actually was able to accomplish the impossible, as we've already said. In all of our lives, a million things will come to take us off of our work, and nothing is worth it. Absolutely nothing is worth you and I turning around to God and saying, I would have done it, but you know, there was just all those people to answer to. They misunderstood me. They didn't quite know what I was about. And I don't want them angry. Lord, I mean, that doesn't feel good. You have to be about your Father's business, no matter who's with you or not. Now, when it comes to matters of spouses, that's a little different, and that needs to be handled differently. But when it comes to people, even people who've been your friends, there are people that all the time, people in our church will tell you this story, stories like this, that they're getting serious about God. They just can't help it. They feel that this is the time of life to get serious about God. And all of a sudden, God's challenging different things of their life, behaviors that we've accepted in the past. And our friends don't like us not doing what we were doing with them. You know, I've had to answer some pretty important, imposing questions lately. You know, what about, why is our church the way that it is? Why are we pushing so hard to get people intimate with the Lord and to draw near to him and to have him as our standard and not one another? And it's because that really is the standard. Jesus is our standard. We cannot be satisfied with being better than anyone else. We have to be comparing ourselves to Christ, knowing that we aren't there yet. So we keep moving ahead. We don't settle. We don't stop. And there are just people who are like, hey, you know, I liked you a lot better when you were compromised. I liked you a lot better when you come over to my house and we could play these games or watch these things. And now you're saying you can't do that anymore? What is up with you? What's going on in you, man? You're becoming like a nut. Thank you for helping me to see that I'm making it. It's not easy. It is not easy to keep on point, to stay on track and get the work God has called you to do. And what is your primary work? Bringing people to salvation and being transformed into the image of his dear son. You're going to give account for those two things. What do you have on your foundation in Christ? And how much like him do you already look? That's 1 John 3 and that's 1 Corinthians 2. And those two scriptures are where you're going to be judged. Wood, hay, or stubble? Gold, silver, or precious gems. And those of us who have the hope of seeing Jesus will look up and say, whoa, look how much like him I have become. Let's stay busy. Because none of us are there yet. Right? Go ahead, look around. Look around. Okay, did you agree now? None of us are there yet. Right? Okay. So, a million things are going to come in our lives to get us off track, and nothing is worth it at all. Okay. When you come to this point of recognition, that there's nothing more important than staying on track, you'll be able to say to God, so the work was finished. And that's what he was able to say to God, chapter 6, verse 15. Nehemiah is a great model of rebuilding the impossible. Sometimes it's rebuilding the walls of our human personality. Sometimes it's rebuilding impossible relationship, things that have broken and burnt to the ground. Nehemiah is the model. You and I can see God working in him. how he worked with God, and we can duplicate that very kind, that same thing. Another Nehemiah notable is this. The work is finished, and the people are gathered for the first meeting. In chapter 8, verse 1, he's about to restore temple worship. The people are eager for Bible instruction. They're discontent with their social condition. And Ezra, along with Nehemiah, who's leading this, he stands up and reads the word for 4 hours. Now, you know why I had to put that there, right? Because I'm looking for the day when I get to speak for 4 hours. You guys who were Sunday morning and saw that for the first time, that 30-minute thing, don't ever expect to see that again. So Ezra gets up and he reads the word of God nonstop for 4 hours. And the people begin to weep. They hadn't heard the word in a very, very long time. They had completely forgotten the standards that God had set for them and called them to do. And they had forgotten his promises. And they stood there crying, and they were stirred, and they were awakened, and they were hearing about the high line that God had set for them. And Nehemiah and Ezra call out to them and say, wait, stop that. I like that. He said, this is not the time for weeping. It's a day of reconciliation, of restoration. So what we want you to do, he said, I want you to go home and share everything that you've got with the underprivileged, the people around you. Some of them, see, had been under incredible duress who were working there. And some of them had not fared so well as slaves coming to do the help. And so he says, I want you to go. I want you to have fun. I want you to have food and joy. Because they understood that this was a time of being put back together. There would be time for work. Huh? There would be time for hard study. But this was a time of rejoicing in the Lord for the great things he's done. And you know what? Our lives can be tough. They can be hard. There's a lot of studying to do. But don't you ever forget your times of refreshing and the times of joy that come to us. God wants you to feel the joy of the Lord. Amen? Praise God. So that was one of the Nehemiah notables. Here's some lessons from Nehemiah. It's a recurring theme. We see it throughout Scripture. I remember when I started this whole series with you some 13 weeks ago or longer, whenever it was, I told you that one of the important things that you'll find out as you get to know the Bible more is there's only a few themes that run through the whole thing. It just keeps distilling further and further and further down to where the Bible is no longer a complex issue to you at all. It's only complex to people who are new to the reality of God speaking. But God only has a few things on his mind. It's really simple. So the more that you get that you get into this, the more you're going to find out. You know something? This has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the grace of God. And God can take the great or the small. He can take the rich or the poor, the educated or the uneducated, the refined or the uncut. And he can use everybody because there's room for everybody in his kingdom. You know, I look across this crowd. What a diverse crowd we are. Huh? I mean, we are just really diverse. If we had 360 of us, we'd all fit a different degree. And can you imagine God saying, every single one of you, every single one, you have my personal attention, I've got a great plan, and man, we're going to do it together. Every single one of us. Regardless how young, how old, how smart you've been with the things of the Word or not, he's got a place. So, recurring theme of the Scripture is you don't have to start well to end well. And here's Nehemiah, who was born in captivity. He did not start well, but he sure ended well. The lesson from Nehemiah, you just need a heart for God alone. I can't emphasize how important this is. People hate this when I share this kind of thing with them. But during my personal epiphany of 1995, when everything changed for our church, I have not read one book, one outside book, since that day that has to do with the kingdom of heaven. There's only one book that I have a heart for. There's only one author that can make a difference in my life. And so when people like me who do what I do, I mean, what I did before I had that epiphany, I'd read 3 or 4 books a week. I would digest all this material. I was a voracious reader, and I'd put it all together like most guys are doing, gals are doing these days. And then my messages would flow out of the construct of this great body of speakers and truths that were swirling around, some of them from the Lord and some of them not. Huh? And it was back in those days that the challenge came to my own heart to start living a brand new way. I'd never heard of it before. And believe me, I was scared the first weeks that I showed up in the pulpit, not having the benefit of drawing from the wellspring of multitudes of other voices to deliver a profound word. Maybe mentally profound, but certainly not profound godly, huh? There's no one who can speak like God, right? So it was in that time that I understood this principle. Nehemiah had a heart for God alone. You study this book, you're going to find out. This guy had a one-track mind, one-track heart. So back then, stop doing that, and I want you to know something. Everything changed for us, everything. It challenged everything about us. I mean, there were 3 years of absolute turmoil for me because even though God spoke in 1985, 10 years earlier when we started this church, to not bring the corporate American paradigm in, and I said, great, Lord, great, fine. I don't want to bring the corporate paradigm. I didn't know anything else, so I brought it with me. I brought my luggage in. And then when this began to happen, you know what? I read books that are entertaining. I'll page through things that just are like mind candy. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, this is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is the one who has the words of eternal life. Now, most people say, well, you know, I've already read the Bible once. There's a problem. You're treating it like a novel. You're treating it like a story. This is God's living, breathing word. And when you make this your best friend, I promise you, everything in your life changes. Everything. But it challenges everything about you. Everything. Everything you think about yourself is going to be brought up on the screen before the Lord. And you're going to end up having to deal with that. You have to have a heart for that. You have to be willing to see some awful things about humanity and what humanity is in you. And you know why it's okay? Because God's not there to hurt you. He's there to perfect you. He's there to take the thorns out of our paws and to make us whole. And once you understand the incredible love our dad has for us, you will never fear being in his hands again to be molded and shaped into the instrument he has. So, important lesson from Nehemiah. You just need a heart for God and for God alone. How about this one? God in us always makes a majority. Huh? He always makes a majority, no matter who our enemies are. If you've got God on your side, you don't have to worry about anything. They can stack up against you in all kinds of numbers. It makes absolutely no difference at all. Lessons we learn from Nehemiah, ask and receive. You'll ask and receive if God is for you. I probably should have worded that a little different, because actually what we need to start doing is get on God's side so that what we ask is things he already wants to do, and then you never have to worry about a thing. Huh? You know, when you have a plan for your life and you're asking God to bless it, that's a lot different than just saying, God, show me the plan you have for my life and let's get on with it. He can bless the second one a whole lot better than he can the first one. We will pick up any enemies along the way doing God's will. Nothing can stop that. Nothing will ever change that. And we need to be people who live unshaken, unafraid lives, who stay on track. And people need his people to deliver his word. These are all lessons that come from the book of Nehemiah to you and I. Okay, how about Esther? Esther was an orphan, and she was adopted by Mordecai, who was her kinsman, actually an uncle. She was Vashti's replacement for a queen. She was a beautiful gal, and this story right here is really worth reading. In chapter 2, Vashti wouldn't expose herself for her drunken husband's desires to impress his friends. And so for that, she lost his favor and was ousted from the kingdom. No loss there, huh? So here comes Esther as Vashti's replacement, and she's chosen to be the queen. Now, while she's in her new role, she learns of a plot to kill all Jews that's being hatched by Haman, and who were obeying God's word. That's why the Jews were hated, because they wouldn't bow down to Haman, and they obeyed God's word, and they wouldn't bow to him, so he hated them, came up with a plan. Now, Mordecai hears about the plan, communicates it to Esther, and he approaches her to intervene. Now, this is important for us to realize. If you don't help, God will find someone else, but maybe it's for this very reason that you've come to the kingdom at this time. That's what Mordecai said to her. He said, look, I know that you're the queen now. I know that you're a big shot. I know that you've been exalted by God. And if you don't want to help, Esther, don't worry about it. God will find someone else. But he says to her, he gives her a sense of destiny. But you know what? I think you're here for a time just like this. I think you're here to do the deed. I think you're here to help. I think you're here to make a difference. My brother and sister, that's true about every single one of us. You are here for a time such as this. You are living the life that you're living in the place that you're living it with the people that are in your life. And it's not by accident. There's no coincidence happening in our lives. God has placed you where you are, where you work, where you go to school. That is your mission field. God expects you to bring kingdom aid to the people where you are. Huh? So Mordecai speaks to her and says, listen, Esther, I know you got a lot on the line here. You're the queen. You're on your way up. You're like the new American Idol. And you're dancing with the stars. But don't forget that we're all out here. Huh? And it's a very true reality. Esther had to make a decision to play it safe or to risk everything for her people. I mean, she can lose everything here by sticking her neck out to save her people. If she just stays quiet, she's going to rule. She's going to rule with her husband. Huh? But she doesn't. She gets her courage up against her enemy. She is willing to have courage within her own house, standing up to her own husband to approach him on this issue. She didn't forget who she was, even though she had been exalted. She still remembered the humble beginnings, and she did great things because she was available to the God who of great things. That's all true about each and every one of us. Are you with me? We have to make a decision in this life. You going to play it safe? There's a lot of Christians out there who are playing it safe. A lot of them. You'll never know that they're believers until you get to heaven. There are going to be people in heaven, you're going to go, are you kidding? When did that happen? Did you get saved just before you died? Huh? I wish I could convey to you the depth of passion I feel about this issue. We have so many people who are playing it safe. I don't know how to do this. There are so many places that you can hear what you want to hear. There are so many places that you can just get off the hook and just live your life out the rest of your days and do what you want to do. And the problem with that is simply this. You will get to heaven, and even though you will not actually do what this word implies, you will still curse the people who paved the way for you to soft living. Because they weren't honest with you to tell you the things that God valued. And you're going to be standing there and it will be too late to turn around and make a difference. And we can find people who will tell you anything that you want to hear about the level of commitment that you want to make and make you feel comfortable about. They'll anesthetize you to the truth of the Word of God. You only have to do this and God will be pleased. You only have to do this and you'll just feel good about yourself. You only have to do this and you'll be better than the rest. My brother and sister, we need to know the truth. Because if we stand in heaven and find out that we had the opportunity to do good while we were here, but no one really told us it was on the menu or on the venue, we're going to be really upset that we're standing there empty-handed because no one had the juice to say what was really the truth. We have to stop being people who want to play it safe, who don't want our lives shaken up, who don't want our feathers ruffled, who don't want our personalities challenged. The closer you draw near to the Lord, the more you realize that there are things that must be shaken up that you can't see. And you have to become dependent upon Him to challenge you at those levels of living. Every one of us in this room would say, well, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good right now. But the reality of it is that we have not been conformed into the image of the dear Son. We are not living at the same potency levels. We are not accomplishing the greater works than He did, shall you do, because he's leaving us here with His power. And knowing that should say to you, I need to feel uneasy about what I am doing and how I am living, because I know I'm not there yet. Now, if you're there, praise God. If you're there, take it easy, kick back, have a smoke. Oh, I'm sorry, not that. You understand what I'm saying, though? Why would you and I, knowing that we're not there yet, ever feel like we should just stop and be comfortable? The minute you do that, you're done. And you and I have to make decisions like this all the time. Play it safe or risk? Risk. You know why I risk? I risk for the people that I serve. I have to stay. I'll tell you one of the just real quick story. There are so many areas where I'm being called to compromise. Because, frankly, and I was studying this in the Word, we might get to it. So in the Word, the Word that we preach, the Scripture talks about that exactly and says what the response to that will be. And there's a call every single day for me to not speak up and not hold someone accountable to the issues of their life. The minute I do that, I'm done. The minute I compromise that, I'm done. And I need to walk away and not come back. Because we have to be willing to risk our lives for the sake of the people that we say we love. Now, if we don't love anybody, you can do whatever you want. But if you have the love of God in you because you realize how much love He had for you, then you will risk everything, every single day, for the sake of just one person getting the truth and having the lights come on. When we're living there, then we start to really live. Amen? We can't forget who we are, where we came from. No matter how high up we get, in Christianity there's this thing. I mean, it's so horrible to say people are good for 6 months. After 6 months, the fire's gone. Get a new convert saved, 6 months, the fire's gone. Get a new believer who comes into the church, 6 months, fire starts dying out. They start settling in, become part of the wallpaper in the landscape. You know what? We can never forget where we came from, what it was like, so that we keep our fires hot and we stay active in the kingdom. Are you with me? And we have to be people who are willing to do great things just simply because God's great. Okay, Isaiah, real quickly. He's the prince of the prophets. He was a city guy who lived and ministered in Jerusalem for 50 years. We just celebrated our 25th anniversary. I cannot believe this guy ministered in the same place for 50 years. This guy is a giant. Huh? So he's there for 50 years. He grew up in days of great prosperity, and he watched Israel and Judah in those great days of prosperity plunge into sin. People get fat and sassy, and then they start caving in to their own lusts and plunge into sin. Though he was an aristocrat and an aristocratic, he dressed like one of the old prophets calling people to repentance. He actually dressed like kind of like you'd imagine John the Baptist dressing. Isaiah's opening vision that God gave him to get started. And what a start. He says, I want you to see, the people are like animals who don't know their masters. The nation is heavy with sin, the seed of evildoers and corruptors alienated from God. They are uncorrectable. I love that. Hey, Isaiah, want to have a good time? I'm going to send you to some really uncorrectable people. You're going to have a blast. Huh? They're headsick, their heart faint, they're totally unsound. They're nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Wow. Let me sign up for that one, huh? Can you see this as an army recruiting slogan? Yeah, come on board. I'm going to send you to all these sick, crazy, decrepit people, huh? He says, it's a desolate country overthrown and devoured by strangers, and there'll only be a remnant of them that will survive. Oh, glory be to God. Thanks for calling me out of my comfort zone, Lord. Thanks for taking me out of the city in my loft apartment and putting me out in the streets in camel hair. Great benefits. Isaiah is in the midst of corruption and calamities, and that's where he gets his calling to be the prophet. Now, chapter 6, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What a contrast to the picture he got of the people, right? And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Here's that thing. The closer you draw to the Lord, the clearer your vision, the more you understand who you are. But watch this. He doesn't say, oh, you're right. You are undone. You are unclean. You're going in the garbage can. The Bible tells us that with a coal from the altar that the angel placed on his lips, your sin, he tells him, is taken away. And then he asks the question, now who will I send? And Isaiah responds, of course we all know, he says, by send me. And here's what he's told. Isaiah, what a sales job. I want you to go. I want you to tell. And I want you to go and tell until. And look what he says. Until the 10th. Has run out. All gone. You know what this is talking about here? He says, Isaiah, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to send you out and you're going to speak in my name and my name only. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to go and you're going to tell and you're going to talk and you're going to speak and you're going to convict and you're going to do all these things. And I want you to know that there won't be more than a tenth of the people who will respond to you. this is not a success formula. I want you to go out. I want you to spend your time. I want you to beat your head against the wall. I want you to hit the bricks and walk the pavement. And here's what you're going to get out of it. 10% or less. How many of you would go? That's what we're called to. That's what will happen. That's what you'll experience if you go out preaching His Word unadulterated. Maybe 10% of the people you talk to. Maybe 10%. Maybe 10%. They'll respond. And you have to understand, it's not the result that's the issue for God. He already knows the result. It's the obedience to go and do the tilling and till. That's all you and I are called to do, is to go tell and till. Now, the lessons we learn from Isaiah is that God is always looking for someone to speak for Him in every generation, right? And to every generation. And there are people who are willing to respond to Him from every walk of life. So whether you're high-born, low-born, whether you've been born in captivity or wherever you've been born, there are people who will respond to Him, even though it's not a great sales slogan kind of thing, right? The lessons are, in the presence of a holy God, we see ourselves for who we are, and that is needy to be cleansed. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with seeing yourself for who you are. Only here have we bought the lie that to know the truth, man, you don't want to know the truth. Just cover it up. Cover it up and people will like you. Man, we want to be real. We don't want to have a look. We don't want to have the words. We want to be what we say that we are. Amen? So in the presence of a holy God, we see ourselves for who we are, needed to be cleansed. And the lesson from him is that you can be called and equipped, but only if you'll respond. So you and I just go until. It's easy. Go until. Until what? Until God says, you can stop now. That time is coming. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, would you not pray with me 1 hour? Comes back and says, will you not pray with me 1 hour? Comes back the third time. They were incapable. He says, sleep on. In that same way, the Lord at some point in time will say to the church, it's over. You don't have to worry anymore. Don't have to preach anymore. Don't have to pray anymore. The end is here. But until that time, you and I should pour our lives out for the sake of the one who died for us. And we should not stop until He says we're done. That should be the rule. Not until discomfort does us stop. Not until misunderstanding does us stop. Not until people don't like us anymore does us stop. We don't stop until He says, you are done. And then you can know that you'll hear, well done, my righteous and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen? Praise God. So, Jeremiah, real quickly. Jeremiah, if Isaiah was the city-born prince of prophets, Jerry was born into the ministry. He was a son and a priest. The Lord says to him these famous words, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and sanctified you and ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. He says to Jeremiah, don't tell me the reasons you can't do what I say, like you and I were just thinking a moment ago. Well, the reason I can't do what, I can't do it. I can't speak. He says, don't tell me the reasons you can't do this. I will send you and you will say what I say. My words will be in your mouth. I love the intimacy of that. My words will be in your mouth. He says to Jeremiah, I've set you over nations and kingdoms to root up, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Thanks, Lord. Great calling. Great message. Can you find someone else? Right? Okay. He says, be strong. Get up. Speak out what I say. Don't be dismayed at their looks or I will confound you before them. This is happening automatically in the church world today. We are not being obedient to God. That's why we keep looking stupid. And He tells us here, it's a work. It's His work. In many cases, when you and I look stupid before the people around us, it's because we've been disobedient. The Lord's saying, I want you to feel how awkward it is when you will not prepare your heart and will not obey me. Oh, would the Lord ever do that? Sure He would. You're His child. He chastens those He loves, not to hurt us, but to perfect us. We're supposed to be engaged in our Father's business, and frankly, most of us have been employees who should be fired, right? We've been so spoiled as children of the owner of the company, we're just, I don't have to go to work today, I don't have to do that, that's too hard. Get someone else to do it, someone who's newer, someone who knows less than I do, I'm too important. And as His kids in His business, He says, man, listen, you prepare yourself to answer those questions. You prepare to speak for me or I'm going to confound you. That word doesn't even sound good. And it means I'm going to confuse you and I'm going to make you look ashamed in their sight. Oh, no. Why do you think the Bible says in the New Testament that we need to be workmen who are skilled at dividing the word of truth so that we don't become ashamed? The Lord expects us to have the answers. He expects us to spend the time to do the work and to have answers for the people that are around us. This is a stern warning for people who just want to be sympathetic to folks instead of who want to speak the truth. Over and over, when you live this way, you'll have to call on God for his strength, just like Jeremiah had to do. Now, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's the author of Lamentations, which is about mourning. He loved his nations, and words of judgment cut deep into him. Though he was speaking to people about the judgment of God, it was still very personal to him, we find out in chapter 9, verse 1. He wanted to quit, but the word was in his heart as fire shut up in his bones, and his distress was growing, sorrow was deepening. He said, I wish I had never been born. It can get that bad. When you are out there ministering your guts out, doing everything you can to turn a person's life around, and they keep saying, well, I don't get it. I don't want to do that. Why should I do that? Why should I give up anything? Well, you know, it's not an easy thing. But you can keep going back to the Lord for strength. You can keep going back for more and more replenishment. People in this room, you know what it's like to minister to someone that you love and to have them turn and walk away from you like you're the one who's an idiot. Huh? This is not a simple thing. But obedience is very rewardable by the Lord. So he comes to this point, but he also got a chance at times to deliver the restoration message, but it was all based on the promises that the promises come on the other side of obedience. My brother and sister, we have a gospel today that says, man, if you'll just do certain things, we're going to give you the benefits. Benefits with God, the benefits that God provides, only come on the heels of obedience. And there are a lot of things, blessings, that are happening in the body of Christ that aren't the Lord. And people are just being duped into accepting them as the Lord's hand in their life. If you're being disobedient and you still feel like you're being blessed by God, there's a problem there. You better check your source. Better find out if you're being duped and being led away into captivity. Because it can sure look bright all the way up to the entrance of the prison. Huh? Make sure you understand that promises of God are all based on us being obedient and operating in faith before the Lord. The lessons from Jeremiah is God has a plan for everyone that he knows. He knows you. He has a plan for you. Lesson is we have to be faithful even if we can't be successful. That's not an American sales job, is it? Huh? You have to be faithful even if you can't be successful. This is a tough thing that he's called us to do, to save the world around us. You will not always be successful. It's okay. Just be faithful. We should expect resistance and criticism from the world around us for the work we're doing. We must take comfort knowing God is always faithful and just, and we must be identifiable by his character. I'm going to close with this little twist. I'm going to really work your mind over here, huh? Jesus asked the disciples, he said, hey guys, who do men say that I am? Remember that passage, New Testament? He says, guys, who do men say I am? And they answered, said, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, look what they're doing here. They were assessing him on his likeness to those who had lived in older times, who spoke and lived for God, aren't they? They're assessing him on how much like them he looks. We heard about Elijah, the great things he did. We heard about Jeremiah. Man, he was compassionate. He was a weeping prophet. We know John the Baptist. We know what he was like. We attribute to him godliness. We attribute to him that this is what God's people would look like and the things they would do. So here they are, assessing him on his likeness to those who spoke. And actually, they were all those guys were of his spirit and of his ilk. Now let me ask you the question, could that be said of us? That we are of his spirit and of his ilk. Could they say about Jesus, you know, Jesus, you remind me of Siri. There's not enough evidence in Siri for that ever to be said, is there? But you see, that's what our goal is. That people would look at the godliness in us and that there would be something identifiable at sight, at action, that says, man, you are of the same spirit and the same ilk as those prophets were, because we know they were from God. We know what they were doing. And you look just like them. That's what they're saying about Jesus. You look just like those guys. Here's the Lord of glory. He's the one that they've been looking for. He's the one. And they had no idea that it really went the other way around. But they could actually identify certain traits Is that happening in you and I? Are we identified by those traits, by his spirit and his likeness? That's our goal. Amen. We're going to pick up from here next time. I pray that as we continue marching through the characters of the Old Testament, that somewhere, somehow, you will see yourself and you will pick up the lessons of what God has done in other people's lives.